Heavenly Father, thank you once again for Christ, that our sin was placed on the cross so that we now can say whatever our circumstances in this temporal life are, it is well with our soul because our souls have been secured and paid for by the ransom blood price of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you. Thank you for this. I pray that these truths now would even ring true in our hearts as we look at your word and we see your specific instruction for your church in how to love each other well in certain circumstances that are heartbreaking and hard and challenging. We pray for your help. Pray for your spirit to work in our hearts, to stir up our affection for you, that we would want to be faithful to you despite the difficulty, despite the hardship, despite the trials. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we are going to step away once again from Psalm 103. Eventually we will finish that precious psalm, and we are going to spend an evening looking at Jesus' instruction for the church in regard to how we are called to care for one another when there is a professing believer persisting in unrepentant sin. And please open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and turn to chapter 18. This is a message that is timely for our church. It is needed for our church, and it is a gift from God to give us such helpful and specific instruction for how to love one another well in the body of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truly remarkable. That's where we must start. That God would reconcile one who is dead in their transgressions and sins, who is at enmity with him, who is an enemy of God, that he would reconcile one like that to himself. And it is remarkable that God would not only save us and forgive us and redeem us and reconcile us to himself, but that he would also save us and free us from sin's bondage and power, where we were once slaves to sin. Now as a child of God, we have a new identity as one who is now a slave to righteousness. And so he saves us from our sin to himself, but he also saves us into a community of believers where we are not only reconciled with God, but we are reconciled with one another, joined together in the body of Christ, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. And this interdependent relationship that believers are to have with one another is so close, so intimate, that Scripture uses the metaphors like family or household or body or a bride or a temple to describe what the church is. And in Ephesians 4, we know our best spiritual growth comes from being joined together in love, working properly, connected to one another in the body. The body being fitted together, working properly, causes the growth of the body. This is God's intention. It's his design. And yet this does not come without difficulty. It does not come without hardship and trials and challenges. We know this. We sin against each other. We offend one another. We are challenging to live alongside of. Trials come, hardships come. We disappoint one another in all sorts of various ways, and yet it is still God's intention that we persevere and be built up together in the body of Christ. And not only this, but listen to Ephesians 3, verse 8 through 12 for just a moment. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 12. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." What is this mystery that's been hidden that Paul is bringing to light through the gospel? Verse 10, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. God's eternal plans and purposes included a Savior who would come and die to reconcile people to himself and create an entity, the church, which is joined now with Jews and Gentiles, the chosen people of God pre-Christ, and Gentiles who have now been reconciled through the gospel into this new body of Christ, the church, which was a mystery before, but now has been made known and puts on display, not only to the world, but to the heavenlies, the manifold, that's multifaceted wisdom of God. What we experience week in and week out, and day in and day out in the church, in the body of Christ, is God's manifold wisdom on display, not only in this room, not only in this city, not only in this state, not only on this planet, but to the heavenlies. They marvel at what God is doing through the church, in the church. And so even in the challenges and the difficulty the church has an experience, it is still God's manifold wisdom. It was not God's manifold wisdom to perfect us all upon salvation and bring us together in the church. It's actually God's manifold wisdom to justify us fully, to sanctify us in part with an increasing growth in godliness, and bring us together in this church, in this body, where we rub shoulders, we labor towards holiness, we encourage, we struggle, we sin, we repent, we forgive. That's God's design. God cares intimately and deeply for his church, so much so that he sent his son for her. And he has given very specific instructions to help us know what we are called to do and be about. Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus gives very specific instructions regarding the care that the church is to have for the professing believer who is persisting in unrepentance. For a professing believer who is continuing on in waywardness, in known sin, and is walking on in ongoing unrepentant sin. And God has a twofold purpose within his instruction. One, within his instruction, we find the best means of love and spiritual care for the one ensnared in sin. There's no better process. There's no better path of care for one who is part of the church, believes they are part of the church, is professing to be part of the church, and is persisting in unrepentance. No better path of care. And this is the best manner of care for the ongoing holiness and good for the rest of the church. Let's read together at Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says this: "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." This is Jesus' step-by-step process of loving care for one another in the body of Christ when there is one persisting in sin. This is often referred to as the process for church discipline and restoration. This is the process outlined by Jesus regarding the loving discipline the church is to administer to the professing believer who's continuing in unrepentant sin. That is, they are unwilling to change, they're unwilling to turn, they're unwilling to forsake something that is clearly, from the pages of Scripture, in violation with God's standard. And discipline is an unpopular term in our culture, in our society. It's looked down upon in many churches, sadly. It's looked down upon in many homes. There can actually be a stigma of being overbearing or unloving or ungracious or hypocritical to administer discipline. It's often viewed as outdated and archaic. Many have vilified the idea of discipline, and there is certainly a way to administer discipline poorly and to administer discipline while being all those things. And yet, our propensity to sin and turn good things into bad things does not mean that we venture away from the script. It means we draw close to the instruction with humility to do it in faithfulness, to not violate some other section of Scripture in our attempt to be faithful to one area of Scripture. It is a kindness of God to give us such specific guidance. It's guarding for us, it's protective for us to give us such specific instruction as to what this must look like for the church. And this Matthew 18 process, or church discipline process, is sadly neglected by many churches today, and the church is suffering for it. Tyler's EQ lesson this weekend was so helpful, seeing God's work in salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no needing to clean ourselves up to come to Christ. It is only by the grace and mercy of a loving God who would lay down his life, who would send his son Jesus to lay down his life on our behalf. That is the only way one is forgiven. That is the only way one is reconciled. And God desires and expects of his people an obedience and submission to him as their Lord. He is absolutely their Savior. No one's saved but by Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And in his kindness toward us, he desires for us to have an increasing growth in holiness. Tyler talked about Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And Tyler said something to the effect of, if you don't desire holiness, you don't desire grace. Because God's grace that has appeared in Christ, that has brought us into salvation, also instructs us and leads us and propels us into holiness of life. Not to earn or merit our salvation, but in light of it. This is the new life that we have in Christ. It is good for us to no longer sin. It is good for us to no longer go back to that old manner of life that once dominated us in our unbelief, in our rebellion, in our sin. So God's wisdom, God's instruction, we are to follow it humbly, dependently, faithfully. And it's to be done in love, like a father in the parable of the prodigal, earnestly desiring his son to return and welcomed him with overwhelming joy. The heart of the church in this process must be the same. This isn't a bunch of self-righteous individuals looking down on someone who made a mistake. This is a bunch of beggars trying to help other beggars find bread. These are ones who also were in desperate need of God's grace, and our only hope was through Jesus and his sacrifice to be reconciled to God. And our only hope in our sanctification is the Spirit of God working inside of us as we diligently apply ourselves to holiness. This is a rescue mission. Out of love and compassion and humility. At Gilbert Bible, we include this passage and an explanation of our practice in the bulletin once a month to keep it in front of all of us and to be fully transparent about the practice and our commitment to be faithful to Jesus' words and care for one another. And this evening, we're going to take some time to look closely at this instruction and unpack it. And what we see in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 are three helpful realities within Jesus' instruction to the church for the loving care of a wayward professing Christian. Three helpful realities within Jesus' instruction to the church for the loving care of a wayward professing Christian. The first helpful reality Jesus puts forth is the procedure prescribed. This is what the church is to do. The church is procedure prescribed. It's important to note that this instruction, this process, this procedure is coming from Jesus himself. We're not pulling this out of thin air. This isn't our preference. This isn't a suggestion. This is Jesus' specific, deliberate instruction for the spiritual care for his church as we step into one another's lives with loving, humble care. And so to neglect or not follow this procedure is actually to disobey Jesus' specific words. Jesus is giving step-by-step, clear, succinct direction for the spiritual care of one who is ensnared in sin. In a moment of crisis, clear instruction is critical. If you have been first aid certified or CPR certified before, you understand the step-by-step instruction of care that you're to administer when someone's life is on the line. There's not a time for deliberation or obscurity or laxity. It is an all-hands-on-deck moment where your hope for rescue, for effective care, comes from following the script. Check the scene and the person. Make sure there's no more imminent danger. Call for help. Care for the person. Strategic, intentional, ordered process of care. Well, Jesus gives the church a procedure. He prescribes a process of critical care in those moments of desperate need. How do we care for a sinning brother who is going wayward, who is running headlong into rebellion and defiance against God? How do we come alongside those who are straying and practice from the faith? When the sheep gets lost and runs from the fold, what do we do? This is his prescription. Think of the comfort in those challenging moments to know your responsibility is not to control the outcome, but rather to be faithful to the process. That is both comforting and freeing for both us individually and for us as a church. When we have to navigate the challenging responsibility of caring spiritually for one another, when there is sin present that we are unwilling to turn from, we can have the comfort and confidence that there is a path we are to walk, created and directed specifically by Jesus himself. As he has given us a four-step procedure, each one with the aim of seeing the sinning brother restored unto holiness and fellowship. Let me say that again. The aim, every step of the way, is restoration. Restoration unto holiness of life and restoration unto fellowship in the body. That's our heartbeat. That's our desire. That's what motivates us. Restored to godliness of life and restored to vibrant fellowship and unity in the body. If one repents, that's the outcome. Restoration. It certainly will look different in every instance. Trust may need to be rebuilt. People may need to be protected depending on the nature of the sin. Even the individual himself may need to be guarded from unnecessary temptations. But the heart for each one of us is to see that one who is ensnared in their sin growing again in godliness, reconciled into fellowship with the body of Christ. This starts, this four-step process starts with a private admonishment to restore. That is step one in this four-step process, a private admonishment to restore. Jesus starts saying, if your brother sins, do you see that in verse 15? This is a term for a general sin. Jesus doesn't specify which sins are to be included. Rather, any ongoing sin neglected or unaddressed in the life of a believer falls into this category. We don't get to categorize this according to our assessment or our measure of what is important or what is not. Rather, anything God's word calls sin fits into this category, and any sin that a professing believer is ensnared in and persisting in is dangerous for them and for others. And so the rescue mission ensues. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. This is a brother sinning, and who either from ignorance or a hard-heartedness, this brother sinning does not see it or is not willing to change. And the issue here is a clear violation of biblical principle. This isn't about preferences. This isn't about opinions. This isn't about personal offenses. Jesus actually gives other specific instruction for how to reconcile personal offenses and division within the household of God. This is where there is ongoing, persistent, clear violation of Scripture. And the word sins, it's in the present. That means it's ongoing. This isn't the idea that if someone sins once, we're on them. Ungracious, unloving, harsh. That's the idea some want to impose into this process. This isn't something where we look down upon one another. What do we recognize about all of us in the body of Christ? We all still sin. We all still need grace. We all still need help in our pursuit of holiness. None of us have graduated from this need. That will come one day. When? When we see our Lord face to face. That's when we will be like him. So either when he returns or when we pass from this life to the next. Until then, each one of us is in a battle. We woke up at war. Our flesh is waging war against us. We all face temptations and trials that are common to men. We have a way of escape. We don't always take it. This is for one who is persisting in unrepentance in an area of sin in their life. This is not simply a, I don't like how that person looked at me or they rubbed me the wrong way. This is a clear violation of Scripture. Notice that Jesus says if your brother, that is, this is a professing believer, this is a brother or sister in Christ in the fellowship of believers, are we ever to follow this process for one who is not a professing believer? Of course not. Of course not. If one says they're a believer one day and the next they forsake the faith and say, no, I'm not a believer, I don't think I ever was, and I want to go live in my sin. Is this the right vehicle of care for that individual? No. Why? Because they have already acknowledged what is true in their abandoning of the faith. They're professing no longer to be a Christian. There's other ways to pursue that one. In love. But not this way. This is for the professing believer, the one who thinks they're a brother. And listen, many, many, many times they are. Many times they are. And we go to that brother, we go to that sister, and we bring an encouragement, an admonishment to show them their fault, show them their sin. And they see it, and they repent, and we rejoice. That's body life in the church. Notice also, this is the mutual responsibility for all of us in the church. Gilbert Bible Church, we are all called to be available and willing to participate in this care for one another. This is not limited to leaders only or some sort of sin-searching committee. This is the loving care that we are to have as we rub shoulders with one another in the body of Christ. This is a grace from God for us. All of us are to be available to care for each other this way. And Jesus says, if your brother sins, that is, there's a pattern or ongoing trajectory of sin. As I mentioned before, this isn't a trigger finger readiness the moment someone sins, but this is when someone is caught in a trespass, ensnared. They're going on a path toward a cliff with no indication of course correction, and we are chasing them, pursuing them, to protect them, to rescue them. The prescribed procedure in this case is go and show him his fault in private. This is in love and care to rescue and restore that brother. And we need to keep in mind the rest of Scripture in this process as well. Jesus has already taught at this point in the Sermon on the Mount of the importance of addressing the log in your eye before you seek to go remove the speck out of another. And so there needs to be a level of humility and sobriety in this process. Galatians 6 helps us also know the importance of bearing others' burdens, looking to yourself that you also don't fall in temptation. And we also go with what? A spirit of gentleness and love, compassion, wanting to truly be a help. We go humbly, graciously, lovingly, compassionately. We go with clarity of mind in regard to the sin and the violation of God's standard from Scripture. This is a rescue mission, but at this point, it is a private rescue mission. We also go with restraint. We're not talking about this with others. We're not gossiping. We're not slandering one another. You don't go to others about this sin. You don't go to the church yet, but you go to your brother. And you plead with him to turn and repent and be restored. And look at what Jesus says. If he listens, that is, if he agrees and turns, if this happens, you've won your brother. Mission accomplished. Rejoice, you and him. Pray, praise God. Thank God. You desire this earnestly. Pray for this. That's the goal. Not condemnation, not shame, not to disparage a brother. It is to win unto holiness out of love. You're desiring to be God's means of grace to free your brother from the deceptiveness and the destructiveness of sin. If you win your brother, that's it. The process was effective. You've won. It stops there, no longer discussed. There may be follow-up for encouragement or accountability with the individual, but the Matthew 18 process proved itself successful at that point and is no longer necessary in moving forward. You won your brother. He's restored. This kind of care happens frequently in the body of Christ. Oftentimes we may go asking questions and find out that your brother or sister has already been won. Have you ever experienced that? Hey, I noticed this pattern of this happening in your life. Can you tell me about that? Yeah, you're right. I just had a conversation with somebody else earlier this week. I see it. I'm seeking to turn from it. Thank you for coming and caring for me in this. If you would be a source of prayer and accountability, I'd appreciate that. Praise God. How sweet and wonderful are those conversations? These kinds of conversations, these kinds of situations come up frequently. These are wonderful moments of faithful body life. This happens in your marriages. This happens within friendships. This happens within parenting and fellowship groups. This is part of doing life together. We give this kind of loving care for one another. This requires us to both be courageous and compassionate, to be intentional and be approachable. We are not to be offended if someone comes to us because we know it is out of love. We assume this. We aren't defensive. We don't lash out with all of the offenses we've been holding on to from the other one. Listen, who else is better positioned in this life to advocate for your holiness than those in this body with you? We both come with love and humility. We receive rebuke with compassion and humility. And it's important to note, none of us are above needing this kind of care. None of us are off limits to needing this kind of encouragement. We all have the capacity to become hardened to sin, deceived by sin, ensnared in sin, and in need of correction. Do you remember Galatians? Peter needed correction theologically, doctrinally. We all need this at various times. It's also important to note that sometimes this step one process can happen over several conversations working through an issue. We all know that our first response when being addressed in regard to sin in our life is not always our best. Be patient. Be gracious. Give time for the Spirit of God to work in the heart of his child. Be willing to bear with one another, to open up God's word with one another, to persevere and care for one another, to assume the best, that where there are indicators that one does want to change and one does want to repent, you give time for that to take effect. Follow up, ongoing dialogue may be appropriate. Now, what do you do if your brother is not one in this first step? Well, Jesus gives more instruction. If your brother does not listen, now this could be a disagreement that it is sin. You're coming to me with sin and I don't believe you. I don't think this is actual sin. Or it could be that there is simply an unwillingness to repent and turn from it. Well, what do you do next in those cases? Well, next we see a private conference to confirm. That's the next in this four-step process of care for the wayward professing believer, a private conference to confirm. So first you have a private admonishment to restore, and now you have a private conference to confirm. This is step two in this process. This is still private. It is still a very small circle. But it is crucial to note that the church discipline process is never to be carried out on an island. This is not to be done under the oversight of one person calling the shots. Not one individual can take someone from step one to step two to step three to step four independently and put someone out of the church. Rather, this is a collective process. A church member is not to be excommunicated on the assessment of one person. Also, not every accusation or concern is always accurate or right. There is a protection for the concerned party, and there is a protection for the one being addressed by bringing in one or two witnesses. We might see something we think is sin and come to find out we were actually imposing our preference. Or there is a sobriety for the sinning party if it is confirmed as sin. You tell me it's sin, I don't agree, and someone comes in as a witness and says, yeah, it's sin. And they're not bearing witness to the original act. They're evaluating the facts within the circumstance. And so this witness doesn't have to bear witness to the original sin, but to the accusation and the response. The goal is still reconciliation and godliness. This isn't to gang up on anyone. This is, again, a protection from personal attacks or wrongful accusations, as well as to confirm the hard-hearted responses to reproof, revealing further unrepentance. It's either one or the other. If the facts are confirmed and the one caught in sin repents, throw a party, small party, rejoice, the process proved effective, and it ends. Walk in encouragement and care to help with ongoing repentance and growth. But the church discipline process ends at that point where there is repentance. Yet if he still refuses to listen, Jesus goes on to describe the next step. This step two process with witnesses may also, at times, require multiple meetings and multiple discussions. And oftentimes, the category of sin, the harm that flows from that sin, and the response of the one being addressed and cared for in their sin will play a large part in what that process looks like in duration. The greater the danger for himself and others, the faster the process must move. And so where there is one who is still unrepentant, the facts have been confirmed, it is sin, there is clarity. Well, then we go to step three, and it moves from private to public. A public announcement is to be made to the church. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is the original confronter and the witness or witnesses, tell it to the church. You are now to make known the confirmed clear pattern of sin and unrepentance to the church. This too can happen over time. A church may decide to bring a smaller circle into the process first and increase the encouragement and pressure to turn from their sin over time. Eventually, it should culminate in communication to the entirety of that local church. That may happen during a worship service, or some churches may decide to have separate gatherings or family meetings where it is made known. What is the purpose here? What is the goal? Well, the widening exposure of knowledge relating to the sinning party is out of love still, desiring to see that one caught in sin restored. But at this point, up to this point, they have demonstrated that they love their sin more than reproof, more than obedience to God. And they are demonstrating to this point a hard heart that loves their sin and themselves, and they are going down a path of apostasy that if they do not divert from will reveal a heart that never was truly regenerate, that they were never truly saved. This is sobering. We know you cannot lose your salvation, but you can demonstrate yourself to have never truly been saved. And so this public announcement is not to be gossip, and it is not to turn into gossip. I love what Jesus teaches right after this about the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven so much and was unwilling to forgive very little. You see, Jesus' instruction regarding this process is not a matter of forgiveness. That's a different category. To follow Jesus' directive here does not equal unloving or unforgiving. In fact, you must forgive in this process, and you must persist in love in this process. And in your forgiveness and in your love, you humbly and dependently walk forward in Jesus' instruction for the care for one who is persisting. This is a sobering step. This is an all-hands-on-deck effort through prayer, fervent prayer, and where appropriate, pursuit, loving, humble pursuit to be made for the sinning party. This is hard. This can be shocking as one whom you have known and interacted with and loved and served with and been served by may be ensnared, and at this point is ensnared and pursuing their sin in a way that is absolutely heartbreaking and destructive. And yet, however difficult this may be for the sinning party, those in this step three don't typically enjoy it. They typically criticize the process, find fault with the process. It is also incredibly difficult for family, for friends, for the church body. This step typically is jarring when steps one and two are done right. Why? Because it has been kept private, as it ought to be. But now it is being made public. And as difficult and hard and heartbreaking, it is good that we follow this directive because it is Jesus' instruction for the best possible care to be given. There is no better path of care for one who is persisting in unrepentance than what Jesus himself has prescribed. Why would we run to that and look to anything else? It's also important to note that this step does not come as a surprise to the unrepentant one. Some of you may be thinking, phew, was it me? Okay, good. It's not a surprise. Dialogue has taken place. There is clarity. Nobody has stepped three unknowingly. If there is a way to be in touch with that person still, the elders must be committed to informing them and letting them know. This is God's means of bringing restoration to an individual or bringing clarity to that individual that they are no longer self-deceived. It is also God's means of bringing holiness to his church. Do you remember Acts 5? The first expression of church discipline administered by God himself as Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead. And what happened? Those within the assembly, those within the church feared. What? They didn't want to sin. They didn't want to fall into unbelief, into apostasy, into rebellion. And those that looked on and wondered and distanced themselves, it protected the church from false converts. And what else happened? The church grew. Being faithful to this is not an obstacle to what God desires to do in his church. It is the means. What power is there in a gospel that says, come to Jesus, be forgiven your sins, and look exactly like the world. Embrace all the lusts of the world. Engage in all the trials and hardships and pleasures of the world and have a relationship with Jesus? What kind of relationship is that? This puts integrity behind the message of the gospel, that we take holiness seriously, that we love and care for one another enough to step into each other's lives in this way. This is God's means to bringing restoration and repentance or clarity, and it is God's means of bringing holiness to his church. In this step three process, where the care is heightened by more individuals involved, as the church knows and pursues, if that one repents, what do? We throw a party. We rejoice. The prodigal came home. We greet. We embrace. We love. There may be consequences to sin. There always are to some degree. Consequences to sin, navigating the effects of your sin, does not equal a lack of forgiveness or a lack of acceptance or encouragement. And so we welcome that one back into our fold. We love them. We encourage them, as we've been doing along the whole way. What if that one still will not turn? If that one still will not repent, well, we see in verse 17, a public removal from fellowship. This is step four. A public removal from fellowship. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church. such an expression of hard-heartedness. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus says, if he still refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is Jesus' point here? A Gentile to the early Jewish believers would have been someone not part of the faith, an outsider. A Gentile was not one who loved God or feared God, but one who loved self at the expense of others, an unbeliever. A tax collector was a Jew who was turned against his own people to capitalize and prey on his own people. To let this one be to you as a Gentile and tax collector is to let them be to you as one outside the faith, outside of the fellowship of believers. And just consider the one taking down the notes of Jesus' words here, Matthew. What was his profession? He was a tax collector who repented, who came to Christ and was part of the body. I want to make so clear, this is not an issue of whether or not we sin. We all sin. This is an issue of whether or not we repent, because that's what believers do. We step in out of love on a rescue mission. The unrepentant one is to understand that in practice, by continuing in sin, they have functionally separated themselves from the people of God. It would be unloving at this point to allow someone who says they love Jesus and yet rebels against him, defames his name, minimizes the truth of the gospel in action and deeds, and lives in willful rebellion to be self-deceived to think they are right with God. Do you understand that? That would be so unloving to allow this one to continue on in that level of self-deception. Yeah, I'm good with God when there is no fruit in their life of love for Jesus. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. To treat one as an unbeliever does not mean you necessarily cut off all contact, but all Christian fellowship is to be halted. Jesus' prescription involves the fact that they must feel the gravity of the path that they are walking and the implications and dangers of apostasy. They should no longer benefit from what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. The desire is repentance and restoration. The path helps care for the unrepentant one, but by making the path to sin not easy. We don't want to enable, we don't want to encourage, we don't want to rationalize. They are already doing that themselves. Relationships broken, care impacted, fellowship halted. The impact of their own hard-heartedness and sin, it must be felt. Sin does this. Sin separates. Sin damages. It divides. And the unrepentant one needs to feel that with hopes and prayers and longings to see them restored and reconciled. This is not a matter of forgiveness. This is a matter of love. To help them see what they must see. This is Jesus' wisdom on display in the care for the wayward one. This is love on display for the one ensnared. To neglect this practice is to neglect Jesus' very specific, clear instruction. And to neglect this practice is to neglect loving one another as we ought. The unstated step 5 is restoration of a sinning brother back into the church. Some of you have experienced this, have seen this transpire. It was the ultimate celebration when this happens. The one sheep has been returned. The coin has been found. The prodigal has come home. What's the next helpful reality that Jesus puts forth? And we'll wrap up here quickly. Well, second is heaven's verdict is affirmed. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What do we do in this? What we do in this process brings to light what heaven already knows. What is Jesus saying here? Take heart and be faithful in this painstaking challenge of a process that is still good and still right, because this is one of the hardest things you will do as a pastor for those of you that either are currently Tom, Tyler, myself, or if you become a pastor at some time in the future, this is one of the hardest things you will be involved in. And for those in the body of Christ, this is one of the hardest things for us to do. And yet take heart. No one hopes to get to this point in relation to a brother. Sleep is lost, stomachs are knotted, tears are shed. And what is a comfort for those being faithful to the process, despite the difficulty? We are simply bringing to light what heaven has already discovered. Look how Jesus describes this. He uses an unusual tense. He says, shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. This is a future perfect. What does that mean? It means in the future, something will happen that has ongoing lasting effects even yet into the future. Jesus is saying something has already been done when we are faithful to Jesus' instruction here, that heaven already knows what is being revealed when we are faithful to this process. Heaven knows the truth of the heart of the sinning brother. And the insight we gain from being faithful to the process, heaven is already aware of and has already affirmed. We're not discovering something new here to heaven, even if it catches us by surprise. We're not discovering something that heaven is yet aware of. We are rather carrying out the process prescribed by Jesus, which reveals to us what heaven has already concluded. What does that mean for us? There is protection for us by being faithful to the process. Where might we get tripped up? Come to a different conclusion than heaven? When we abandon the process, distort the process. The last helpful reality Jesus puts fourth is this: Jesus' presence is assured. Verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This is another generous and helpful reality for us in this difficult process. This passage loses much of its significance to many believers because it's oftentimes referenced outside of its context, used to elevate an emphasis on a couple believers being together for Bible study or prayer and expecting some sort of supernatural experience of Jesus' presence in that moment. Well, we know Jesus is omnipresent. And if you are in Christ, you've been crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And so the reality is Jesus is near to us. He dwells and lives within us at all times. And yet within this process, there is a reality that Jesus' nearness and affirmation is assured. This is not simply a passage to create an emotional confidence in a small prayer gathering or study. The idea is much more specific and actually much more powerful. The context is still this Matthew 18 process for church discipline, and for Jesus to be in the midst is an affirmation and endorsement from Jesus that when you follow this instruction, not only are you revealing what heaven already knows, but you have Jesus' own endorsement and proximity intimately involved in your faithfulness to this instruction. It doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always appear that way. But this is Jesus' words himself. Look at verse 19. Who are the two or three gathering, agreeing? in the context? Well, the one affirming the sin address earlier, the witnesses. And when we do this in accordance with Jesus' instruction, we can have confidence he is with us even in the difficulty of the process. Why is it important that we practice this? Jesus commands it. That's enough. That's enough. He gives us more. It's loving. It's a rescue mission. It aids in the purity of the church. It is God's prescription for care for a professing believer who is going wayward. This bolsters the testimony of the church, gives integrity to the gospel that we hold to and preach and share. It protects the church from false converts. Wolves dressed in sheep's clothing will not be able to persist in proximity to the church. What are the dangers of not following this? Bitterness, disobedience ourselves to God's word, apostasy, being hardened by sin's deceitfulness, as the author of Hebrews warns against, a loss of testimony for Christ. We must be faithful to Jesus' instruction. We must do hard things. We must love diligently. We must forgive faithfully. Why? We've been forgiven so much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. This is a sobering instruction. Because we understand that the fact that the instruction is needed means that there will be opportunity to practice.